And that was the same thing was true in the American Revolution. The colonies did not try to overthrow England. They only wanted independence. The South only wanted independence from the North. That's not true today. What they want to do is overthrow the existing government. That's a true civil war. A civil war is where you have two sides fighting for control of the government. That's what's happening. And so it's just amazing. And the left, I've always said that leftists are mentally deranged. And more I can see that to be true. They're just nuts. And the ideas that they have, their way of thinking, is completely off base. And it's Marxism, really. Communism. Socialism is a lot of them like to be called socialists. There's a guy who calls himself a socialist running for governor of Florida this time. And a socialist is a nice name for a communist, because all of his ideas are communist ideas. He wants Medicare for everybody. And to pay for the Medicare, which is going to cost some trillions of dollars over a 10-year period, he wants to tax businesses. Well, what's businesses going to do? They're going to turn around and they're going to pass on that cost to the people. So that means the people of Florida have to pay for the cost that's been transferred to the businesses. So it's a roundabout way of raising everybody's taxes without telling them that that's what's going to happen. And so we're living in, the Bible says, perilous times. I want to encourage everyone to vote. I called down to Florida and to the election supervisor, and I said, I just want to make sure that my absentee ballot is I can get that. He said, you see, right now, we can fight with a ballot box. If that fails, there's only one other box to go to, and that's the cartridge box. And let's pray that that doesn't happen. Nobody wants to go to the cartridge box. And so make the ballot box work. Otherwise, I think we're going to be very sorry if we don't. The other side's going to try to make it work, I guarantee you. They're going to try to make it work. And so we're living in extraordinary times. I've never seen anything like this. And everything that you thought and I thought was the way things ought to be done, that's all out the window. And so the left, as Limbaugh says, has to be defeated. You can't compromise with them. You can't talk appeasement with them. You just got to defeat them. That's all. And so it's those kind of times we're living in. Philippians, shining as lights in a dark world. And certainly that's what we're living in now. Look at verse 14. We're going to start in verse 14. And I'm going to go verse by verse here pretty much. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So, first of all, it's important to notice that Christians are spoken of as the sons of God. And it's well that we should emphasize the fact, well, everybody the world over is sons of God in the creative sense. God created all mankind. Only Christians are sons of God in the redemptive sense. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And as such, we need to shine. Basically, that's what Philippians is telling us here in chapter 2. We need to shine. And so first of all, where are we to shine? We're to shine in the world, the Bible says in verse 15. And this refers to the inhabited world in which we live, but it also refers to the world system and all that is opposed to Christ. The world system is opposed to Christ. Behind all this stuff we see about Kavanaugh and all that, well, the devil's behind all that. Satan is alive and well, as someone said. And all that is opposed to Christ, and the world is opposed to Christ. They exclude him. We're forbidden to love the world. As Christians, we are in the world, but we should not be of the world, according to John 17, verse 11. So we're to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and this word nation means generation. And verse 15 describes this generation as crooked, which means not straight. And it also describes this generation as perverse, which means distorted. Certainly that speaks of the time that we're living in. The world's getting more wicked all the time. I'll see something happen and say, man, nothing can top this. This is the most wicked thing I've ever heard of. A couple of months later, here comes something along and it's topped. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, the Bible says. And so the world is not getting any better and will not get any better according to Scripture, but it will get worse as we approach closer to the coming of the Son of God and His second coming. But in the midst of all that, the Bible says for us to shine. We're to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. What a dreadful spiritual, moral darkness engulfs this generation and mankind. And on every hand there is an ignorance of God and spiritual things in general. And God's indictment against the human race, as recorded in Romans 1st chapter, verses 21 through 32, that's still up to date. And so we can see that indicated by the increase in divorce and drunkenness, drugs. Sin abounds on every hand. Gambling, crime, sexual offenses of all kinds. And corruption just in general. So it's true of this generation. Certainly. That's the one that we're living in right now. Very dark period of time that we're living in. But in the midst of that, be encouraged that God's will is for you and for me to shine as lights in a dark world. And how are we to shine? Well, first of all, if our lamp is ineffective because the wick needs attention or the glass needs to be cleaned so it will shine even brighter, then there's some maintenance to do it. Amen? Now, Paul goes on to give us some things that are negative and things that are positive to do. If you have a car battery and you have a cable going to the negative side, there's not going to be any power there. It takes both negative and positive. If you have a car battery that has a positive cable and you don't have the negative cable there, it's not going to have any power. There's a need for both. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, there's some things I don't want you to do. Don't do that. But there's other things I want you to do. Do that. That's positive. So there's a positive and there is a negative. And he starts out by saying, not murmuring in verse 14. And means muttering to yourself, really. Murmuring is what basically that is. Complaining to yourself. And how easy it is to murmur. I don't like this. I don't like that. This is happening. And why is this happening to me? You know, that's not, murmuring is not involving anybody else. It's just ourselves. It's not us speaking to anyone else. But now, the next word that's used is disputing. And the thought here is going to one another. Now, this is going to someone else and sharing our dissatisfaction and our unhappiness and disputing. Paul says, don't do that. Don't murmur and don't dispute. And if you do, your light's not going to shine. And so, it means creating dissatisfaction by unwise talk and gossip. Some people have a phone ministry, you know. Did you hear what so-and-so did? I just wanted to call and see if you knew about it. If you don't, I'll give you all the details. Don't do that. That's gossip. And that's destroyed a whole lot more churches than bar rooms have. I know churches that have been absolutely ripped apart just by people talking about something they don't know anything about. But think they do. And by being blameless. Verse 15 tells us. And that simply means being free from blame so that no one is able to accuse us. Remember what is said in Daniel 6 and verse 4, they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel. He was blameless. They tried, they couldn't. He's blameless. By being harmless, verse 15 tells us. And this means being free from adulteration or being sincere and without guile. And it gives a special reference to our motives of why we do things. God looks upon the heart. He looks upon the reasons why we do things, not so much the outward action. But what's in our heart really? Why are we doing this or that? By being harmless. And so it's never the wrong things that we do or say that are the most serious offenses. It's the wrong motives that prompt our actions and words that is the greatest sin. By being without rebuke. That's also mentioned in verse 15. The idea here is living in such a way that we don't have to be checked or corrected or chastised. You ever been spanked by the Lord? Well, He certainly knows how to do it to every one of us. To keep us on the straight and narrow. And what Paul is saying here is keep your life between the white lines here. Don't be venturing off out here in the ditch, in the grass. Hold that thing in the middle of the road here, between your lines here. By being without rebuke. So live our lives that we don't have to be chastised. And chastened by the Lord because of our carelessness or because of our failure to judge ourselves. Sometimes it's good for us to say, Lord, am I on the right road here? And if I'm not on the right road, I pray you would let me know. I'm willing to change. Am I on the right road? Am I doing the right thing? If what I'm doing is pleasing to you, judge ourselves so that we won't have to be judged. Now, by holding forth the word of life, and this is mentioned in verse 16, this refers to our active witness in preaching the gospel and making known God's wondrous way of salvation through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holding forth the word of life. Do that. Do that. These negative things are over with now. Now Paul is turning positive. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hold forth the word of life. How are you going to do that? Well, a tract ministry is a great ministry to have. Handing out tracts, that's great. Did you know there's a lot of people that want to be saved? But they just don't know how. We're living in a time when people are becoming spiritually ignorant. Look at what they're turning out in schools and colleges all over the country. A generation that you can't even mention the name of God without being persecuted. We're living in that kind of time. And then what that produces is unchurched people by the millions have no contact with the Word of God, whatever. They have no knowledge of salvation. They don't really know who Jesus Christ is. That's our job, to hold forth the Word of life and pray that God will give you the opportunity. And I pray that God will give me the opportunity to do so. And, of course, our active witness in preaching the gospel and making known God's wondrous way of salvation through faith in Christ. Well, obviously, preachers are holding forth the word of God, but there's a lot of other ways to reach the lost besides preaching. Did you know that? Hold forth the word of life. Letter writing. I remember a letter that I wrote. I'd just been saved in 1967. I was saved after a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I went to church with my boss, and I heard the gospel for the first time in my life. I was 23 years old. And a couple of guys came to my apartment, and they witnessed for me, and I let them witness, and then I said, "Is that all there is? Then there's something more than that. You mean all I have to do is to repent of my sin and trust Jesus Christ as Savior and actually ask Him into my heart? You mean I don't have to join your church?" They said, "No, but we hope you do." "You mean I don't have to be baptized?" "No, but that comes after salvation." "You mean I don't have to straighten up and fly right?" I was actually a drunkard at that time. I'd leave work sometimes and go have a beer. So I came under tremendous conviction. This pastor led me to Christ in his office after a Wednesday night service. Everything changed then. Everything changed. I started to love the things I had hated and to hate the things I loved. God called me to preach a couple of weeks later. I didn't want to be a preacher. Of all the things, I didn't want to be a preacher because I did not have the personality I thought that I should have to be a preacher. And I went to the pastor and I said, "Now, God's called me to preach, but I don't want to be a preacher because of this or that. I don't think I'd be a very good preacher." And he said to me, "God uses all kinds." Well, a couple of weeks had passed by, and I'd go back to him, and I'd say the same thing. And then he would say the same thing. "God uses all kinds." Finally, I said, "Okay, I'm going to enter into the ministry." I didn't know the first thing about the Bible. I did not know the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Only thing I knew that I was saved. And God had done something to me. In a few months, I was in a Bible college out in Texas. When a person is just saved, they're not really interested in people over in China being saved or Germany or South Africa. They don't have a vision for worldwide missions when they're... I'll tell you who a person is thinking about when they're first saved. They're thinking about relatives. They're thinking about moms and dads and brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts. People who are closest to them in life. They're thinking about their salvation, and the person that gets saved wants them to go to the same place that they are going to. And so I was very burdened about my dad being saved. He was lost. Dad had the filthiest mouth of anybody in Florida. He would cuss like nobody you ever saw. And Dad was just as lost as he could be. And God burdened me greatly about him. And so one day I sat down at my desk in Texas in the Bible college and I wrote a deacon 1,000 miles away. And I said, "Brother Deacon, would you go to my dad's house and would you tell him about Jesus Christ so he can be saved? He's lost and he needs to be saved." And that deacon got that letter. I wrote it to where I did not know his address. I wrote it to his place of employment. He got that letter, and on Sunday afternoon, he went over to Dad's house and he visited him for 2 hours. And Dad didn't get saved that day, but he sure knew he had a good visit. The gospel was explained to him in great detail. Tremendous conviction came over Dad. One day, a few days later, He kneeled down beside his bed and trusted Christ as his Savior. Great change took place in Dad's life. And again, he repeated pretty much my path. Except for one day, Dad had a horse. Dad had a horse. And that horse stepped on his dad's foot one day. Dad cussed. And after he did that, Dad took off his cowboy hat. He said, "Lord, forgive me for cussing." He never cussed again, as far as I know. Holding forth the word of life. Think of somebody, well, I suppose we could update that now. They've got email. You could send an email to somebody and witness to them that you know and you're burdened for. That's a great way to, that's a great way to witness and hold forth the word of life. And all of that is upheld and undergirded by living for the Lord ourselves. I remember Carl Hatch, evangelist Carl Hatch. He's going on to be with the Lord now. But evangelist, when I was first saved, I got into some fellowship meetings, and I heard Carl preach one time, and he said, see, Carl was in Korea during the Korean War, and every man in his outfit was killed except him. He was in the infantry. And Carl became an alcoholic. He drank so much that it rotted his gut. He rotted his stomach out just about. He had stomach problems the rest of his life. But he got saved. He said as soon as he got saved, he took a track. And he went out and started giving out tracts. And he gave one guy a tract, and the guy looked at Carl, and Carl was smoking. And he said, the guy says, "I'm not going to get saved because the Lord hadn't done a whole lot for you." Carl says, "After that experience, I never smoked another cigarette." So you see, all of this has to be undergirded with a life lived for the Lord. People see our life. They see what we're doing. They see how we react. We have a responsibility not to bring shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Living. Living in the light of the day of Christ. And that's indicated in verse 16. And that has a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And this reminds us that we're to live and labor day by day in light of the solemn time of reward or loss. Each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, concerning our salvation. That's all settled. We are bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. But we'll stand before the Bema Seat. My wife and I were able to go to Israel back in the 70s. We went to Israel with a Bible college group, and we were able to go to Greece. We were able to see the Bema Seat, where they had this big amphitheater, and they had a concrete kind of like a big concrete platform. And on the front of that platform was carved into it, chiseled into it, Bema. B-E-M-A. Bema. That's the judgment seat for all of those athletes who won or lost. That was the judgment seat. Well, friend, you and I are going to go before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account of how we lived our life. We're not working to be saved. We ought to be working because we're already saved. And so, why are we to shine? Well, first of all, that God the Father may be glorified. There's only one life that's going to glorify Him, and that's a Christ-filled life. The Spirit-controlled life that shines before men and commends Him to them, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be magnified. When you magnify something, what you do is you make it seem bigger. So you and I, our job is to magnify Christ. Many of these preachers are magnifying themselves, lifting themselves up. No, it's Christ that we ought to be lifting up. Magnify Him. Make Him appear bigger in men's eyes. That's our job. Magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And by shining witness, we're to make Jesus appear big before the world, just as lamps magnify the light. The lamp does not draw attention to itself. It magnifies light to others. That's what we should be doing. You and I should be doing that. Why? So that we may be lost sight of. So a lamp does not attract to itself. It's the light that attracts. Look at John the Baptist. He did not attract to himself. He magnified the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why all of this? So that others might be saved. Why all that I have said before, and much more than that? Why should that go? Well, because that others might be saved. We're to shine before men the red light of warning. There is a hell. It's real. It's fiery. It's literal. And all of those who reject Christ as Savior will die and go to hell. That's the truth. There's another truth, and that is there's a green light of all clear. All clear. Salvation in Christ means that we can avoid hell. We don't have to go there. No one has to go there. And there cannot be shining without burning. That lamp must expend the oil in the lamp in order for it to shine. And just so, you and I are going to have to give up something so that our light will shine before men. Sacrifice. There is some sacrifice in living as a Christian. There's a price to be paid for us too in our work. Not our salvation, but in our work. Keeping in mind that everything on this earth is temporary. Only that which is spiritual will last forever. I'm going to draw for you. What else can I draw after this? Is put the lighthouse. And so Jesus is the light of the world. Amen. You ever think about how dark the world would be without Jesus coming? Let's have the lights out here, and I'll turn on my lights. All right, we can have the lights on, please. You're dismissed for Sunday school. We'll have the morning service very shortly.